I thought this morning to share a few thoughts on the greatest resurrection desire. You know, I attended a funeral yesterday. There was much good scripture read and much kind words spoken of the deceased and much assurances of the resurrection from the Holy Scriptures and much confidence expressed that the Lord Jesus would raise up His people in the last day. This is all very good. But you know, it brought to my mind the question, why do we want to be raised from the dead? What is our desire? What do we seek in the resurrection from the dead? To continue on in our life the way we did when we were alive in this world? Is it that we hate to see it cut short when we had so many things left to do? When we had so many desires left to follow, so many friends left to associate with, so many loved ones left to love? Is this what it is that we seek to have restored in the resurrection which the Lord Jesus has promised to His people alone? In our lives, we live, we work, we celebrate, we loved. Some of us raised a family or were raised by a family. We have our friends. We have built businesses, created works of art or works of intelligence, works of craft. We have fought some battles, struggled against some wrong that we sought to right. Whatever the case might be, in everyone's life is a different mix of these things. And I'm sure I left off some things. We have worshiped. We have sought to glorify God. We have desired to be obedient to the Lord Jesus. All these things might describe the lives of the Lord's people more or less. Some people live very plain and ordinary lives. I know of a lady who's gotten into some trouble in the last couple of months, and her friends have told her, you know, actually, you're a very boring person. For all of this trouble to stir up around you, you really, in your real life, you're a pretty boring person. And I guess that for some people, that's a satisfactory characterization. They don't seek out any glory or fame or controversy or to be known, ever to be quoted in the paper or named in the paper at all would be just fine with them. Others, of course, have a great desire to be on the stage, the public arena, to accomplish this or that for their own selfishness or for the greater good. It doesn't really matter. So is our resurrection desire simply to continue on in those things that we're accustomed to? It seems like this is the way most funerals proceed. Essentially, there's a promise that one day you'll be alive again and you will be just the same old you, going about the same old things in a better place, in a brighter place, to be sure. Mention is made of all that. But is that all that we seek in the resurrected life? Is it the principal thing? Is it the thing that we look forward to? The loss of life is never getting to see what we had hoped for prevail. There was always some unfinished project. There was always some unfinished purpose. Always some unfinished cause, depending on the type of person you were and the sort of things you were involved in. Some of those may have been petty and trivial, and some of them may have been vast, and at least in your mind, very important. There would be some work and some great cause that was cut off that you never got to see the end of, and that's a shame. That's a sadness. You know, people start a great project to build a building or to build a business or to raise a family or to fight some evil or to set something right or to finish some painting or to write some novel or whatever the case might be. And before they can see it to its end, they're cut off and they never get to see it. And this is the shame that a lot of people focus on at funerals. You remember the night before he was assassinated, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. gave that stirring speech in which he said at the close these words, "Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it really doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop and I don't mind. Like everybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And He's allowed me to go up to the mountain and I've looked over and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And so I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." You have to read that and you have to stop and remember that he's talking about a temporal heaven, a temporal paradise, something that he hoped for to establish in this life, in this world. He's not talking about heaven. He's not talking about where God resides. He's not talking about a desire for heavenly things. No, he is a modernist, and the modernists practice the trade of taking spiritual, scriptural imagery and using it to promote completely temporal, secular views of paradise. And they did this because they were exploiting the conservative Christian heritage of the people that they were speaking to, and because they didn't believe in the hereafter or in the resurrection or in the divinity of Christ. And so they had only in this life hope. Remember what Paul said about people like that. If we have in this life only hope in Christ, then we're of all men most miserable. And that's the modernist preacher, that they really have overthrown the faith in spiritual matters. And so they have taken the words of Scripture and they have applied them to the temporal things of this life and done so very effectively and can raise a great oratorical flourishes in support of the cause that they fight for. And sometimes the cause is just, and sometimes the cause is not so just. And much of what Dr. King fought for was just. Some of it was questionable. But he was able to use this stirring language to describe mere success in this life, an outcome to be desired in this life. And so you see, if he died before it was accomplished, he knew or he believed that he would never see it himself. He'd be like Moses, never saw the children of Israel reach the promised land, did he? But he saw the promised land because the Lord showed it to him on the mountaintop. And that's the story, that's the imagery which Dr. King is using in this speech. But it is a typical view of humanity that we want to see great things accomplished. We want to see the end of the cause we've championed or the work we've begun. And if we die, we never get to see it. We hope it's completed in our absence by those who follow on. But we never get to see it, do we? Because death is the end of things. Well, surely, as believers, we're not just people who take the same viewpoint but think we get a second shot at it because of the resurrection, that we'll just pick up and see all of these causes that we champion finally fulfilled. There is great sorrow at the death of any man who pronounces or who sought after zealously a great cause and was cut down before he could reach it. And such is the sorrow in the hearts of people for Dr. King, cut down at the age of 39. But it reminds me of the fact that this is the reality repeated over and over again in the history of mankind. And I have thought many years of this imagery, this little story of some men and some women fighting to establish the cause of their king who's in exile across the sea. and they meet in the forests, and they prepare, and they plan, and they send messages in secret code, and they receive messages from over the sea in secret code, and they gather arms, and they speak discreetly to their neighbors to try to attempt to get them to join the cause, and they sometimes engage in skirmishes to protect their cause or to advance the cause of their friends. Sometimes there will be open battles in which they will fight and many will die, or many will see victory, or many will withdraw to engage the enemy in another day. But in all of these stories that you read about, in all these stories you might think about, many of the people who engage in these things, in these noble causes, they're cut down and they die, and they never get to see the prince come across the sea. They never get to see the kingdom established. They never get to see the enemy overthrown. They fought all their lives to see it, and then they were cut down, and they never get to see it. And then when the prince comes, if the prince comes, and establishes his kingdom and drives out all the opponents and liberty reigns and so forth, why then the people that survived who fought, why they have reunions, don't they? They have memorials, and they gather around and they remember Jonathan, who was in their unit, who didn't make it. He was cut down at the Battle of Agincourt, whatever. They remember him and they raise a glass to toast his memory and to lament that he was so keen for the cause and he gave his life for it, but he never got to see it. He never got to see what he struggled for. And there's a sadness in that, even if the cause has prevailed, that death cuts off us all from seeing the consequences of the things that we desired. And I tell that little story, you can think of its application in the Revolutionary War, for example, that many patriots fought and survived and saw the establishment of a free country, free from Britain, that is, while many were cut down in the field and never saw what their hearts desired. And no doubt those people were remembered by their friends as things progressed and as George Washington was elected president and the Congress was seated and the country began to operate free of British rule, that here were these patriots who had not gotten to see what they had fought for. Now, contrast that with the way I described a few weeks ago Nabil Qureshi's death. I said something like this. Nabil had fought for the gospel for years behind enemy lines, but yesterday the battle line of our Prince and Savior swept over his position on the field, and suddenly he found himself safe behind our Prince's lines, safe at home at last. The ground where Nabil stands has forever been won over by our Lord Jesus and cleared of all that is sad and hurtful and opposed to the Lamb. So if our cause be the cause of Christ, if it be the kingdom of our Lord, if it be the gospel, then you see there is no end of the cause for the believer at death. Rather, he is translated, isn't he? He's moved over, not behind the enemy line, but into the safe area controlled or ruled by the Lord Jesus. The great advantage of the believer is that we'll all see the cause triumph. We're not cut down in this life never to see, never to view the cause of the Lord Jesus triumph and established at last, will we? No, we will see it in life or in death, in the resurrection. You know, not the petty things that we engaged in, but the cause of the Lord Jesus, the cause of righteousness, the cause of peace, the kingdom actualized in the physical realm. These are the things that we desire, that we struggle for in our own hearts and in the work that we do, depending on what the Lord has called us to do. It may seem a trivial part, or it may seem an important part, but all the parts are worked together for the good of the Lord's people and for the glory of the Lord. And that means that one day in the resurrection, we will all see and we'll all participate. And there'll not be a single one to miss out. There'll be no solemn remembrances of comrades who didn't make it through to the victory, but we'll all be there. And this is one of the great hopes of the resurrection, that it ensures that there are no fallen comrades, no fallen brethren who aren't in the glory and in the victory and celebrating the outcome that we all desired so much in this world. And there will be no regrets at comrades lost who didn't get to partake in the sweet victory. But what is the great desire that Scripture tells us? Even what I have described here, whether it be that the banality of people whose desires are just as they pick up their normal life and carry on with living, or even the desire that I have expressed here that should be in the hearts of the believers, that we should see the cause of the Lord Jesus triumph. We should see righteousness established. And we will see these things in the resurrection. But are these the greatest desire that Scripture tells us should be our focus in the resurrection? What should we, if we follow Scripture, what should be preached at the funerals of believers as them having received their greatest desire? Not that they just continued on with their life, not just that they met up with their departed relatives, not just that they could now eat and drink in glory or whatever, not even just that they should be at peace finally in heaven, or that they should be in a place where righteousness dwells and all evil is put down. What do the Scriptures describe as the real focus of the desire of the Lord's people in the resurrection? It's not the splendor of heaven. It's not the sightseeing. It's not being reunited with loved ones. There's nothing wrong with these things. And I'm not suggesting that these won't all take place in the resurrection. And it's not just seeing righteous rule. It's not being at peace and rest, not seeing justice established, the kingdom established, the vindication of the noble cause, the tasting of the sweet fruit of victory. Even these miss the target somehow of how Scripture frames what we seek. And I want to read you just four or five different texts with not much comment that articulate what the Scriptures say is and should be the real desire of believers in the resurrection. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 5 through 8. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit, that is, he's wrought in us, or wrought us to be clothed with the spiritual body that he's promised in the resurrection. And he's given us the earnest of the Spirit. We don't have that body yet. We have our mortal bodies now. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, that is, this body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from, that is, this body, and to be present with the Lord. So you see, the desire that Paul focuses in on is the desire to be present with the Lord. That this overrules all the other desires that he might be expected to have. That while he's clothed in this body of flesh, he knows that he's absent from the Lord. The Lord's in heaven, and he's here on earth in this body. And that when he dies, he will be present with the Lord. And this is the desire that overrules everything else. He wants to be present with the Lord. That's what he seeks, presence with the Lord, with Jesus at last, after all the years when he's preached Jesus and pled with people to believe the gospel and been mistreated and abused and sought to see righteousness and peace through the gospel. His one desire, the pinnacle of his desire, is to be present with the Lord, to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus that saved him. That is the one whom our soul loveth, to crowd around the Savior who died to save us, to bask in the glory of the Lamb. This is the desire that Paul says is the ultimate desire that he has. And some more texts that will nail down that this is our great hope in the resurrection. For example, in Philippians chapter 1 at verse 23, Paul makes this explicit statement, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Paul is saying that contrary to the notion that he's reluctant to die, he's reluctant not to die so that he might be with Christ. To be with Christ is far better than anything he could ever hope for in this life. And then remember the story of the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul describes how at verse 9, "They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Do you see where he's describing the Thessalonians as people who turned away from idols? They abandoned the idols of their countrymen and of their kin, turned away from that and worshiped the true God and waited for Jesus. That's what they did. They were promised that one day Jesus would come and they would finally see Him. And you see the contrast here is you can see the idols, you can touch the idols, you can feel the idols, and this is the desire of man that his God should be tangible, that he should be able to see Him. And this is why people make idols, because they want to have something physical that they can see and touch and feel and bow down before. And these Thessalonians were convinced by the gospel and by the Holy Ghost to overthrow that natural sinful desire and to worship the true God and to wait for Jesus, whose physical manifestation and appearance was promised to them one day they would see. But notice the problem. Some of them have waited and they've waited and they've died. And this is the problem. Have they missed out? Will they never see the physical person of the Lord Jesus? Have they not been able to hold out long enough? Are they like those people who died before their king could come and establish his rule in their midst? Are they forever doomed not to see the Lord Jesus? Hey, they gave up the idols that they could see for someone that they couldn't see, but that they were promised one day they would see, and now they're dead. And now, where's their hope? Well, that's why Paul then writes that glorious text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," that is, the saints who have died, not having seen the Lord Jesus, "that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For this we say unto you, that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." You see, he's saying that those of us who live until we see the Lord Jesus come, we're not going to interfere with or get in the way or somehow remove the possibility that the dead in Christ will not also be there to see him. What does it say? "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. You see, he's talking about when the Lord Jesus himself comes back, just like they've been promised, just like they've been waiting for. The satisfaction, the answer to the reason why they overthrew the tangible physical idols, to wait for the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Here Paul is describing one day he's going to show up himself. He's going to come. He's going to come with these shouts, with these angels. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Do you see how that Paul is describing the desire of the saints from the beginning of their salvation is that they might wait to see Jesus? And the promise that he gives them in 1 Thessalonians 4 is, we will all one day see Jesus, whether we died before or whether we lived to see it in this life. We will all see Jesus because he will come. And we will always thereafter be with Jesus. This is the desire of the believer, and it eclipses all those more banal, more transient desires that I fear oftentimes crowd out our thoughts, even at Christian funerals, that the desire of believers in the resurrection is to see Jesus, to be with Jesus. You know, the same desire is expressed, is it not, by the Old Testament Saint Job, isn't it? You remember it says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, he says, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. Well, see, that's not any more than what the Thessalonians understood. Sure, the Redeemer lives and will stand in a physical way in the earth in the latter day, but you'll be gone dead by then, won't you? Won't you, Job? Look at what he says. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. This was Job's desire, was that in his body he would see his God, his Redeemer. And that he knew this would happen whether he died first or not. God can clothe his people in a body, in flesh. And death cannot stop God from that mighty power. And then look at what it says, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. This is the desire of the saints of old, that they should see with their flesh, with their eyes, the one who redeemed them, the one who rescued them, the one who saved them. If this is what the Scriptures describe as the ultimate desire of the saints, what it ought to be, although sadly, perhaps oftentimes, we allow the things of this world to crowd it out. But at funerals, it ought to be made very, very clear that this is the desire of the believers, and that this is the desire that's been fulfilled for the believers when they're absent from the body and present with the Lord, Paul teaches, that their ultimate desire in resurrection is they might see the Lord Jesus. This is the desire, you see, that is promised fulfillment in the book of the Revelation. Many places one might look. Look at Revelation 22 at verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. This is a promise that we grasp a hold of, that ought to be, and that is the greatest desire of the saints in the resurrection. But have you noticed that the Lord Jesus himself has the same identical desire? He expressed it several times in his ministry, his desire that he should be with his people and they should be with him. You remember in John 14, in John 14 at verse 1, he said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Why? That where I am, there ye may be also. You see that the Lord Jesus articulates this desire, this intention, that He is going to make it so that we will be where He is. And that this is His desire and purpose. And that this is His promise to His people, that where He is, His people may be also. But it gets worse than that. As we see His glory in the Word and in the Lord's table, we will be changed into His image, and His desire will become our fondest hope also. This is the way the work of the Holy Ghost is carried out. That if we know that Jesus desires that we should be with Him, that He should be with us, that as we see the glory of Christ and as we study Him in all of His splendor, as we're changed into His image from glory to glory in this life as well as in the next, that we will come to adopt the Lord Jesus' desire towards us. If it's Christ's desire that we should be with Him more and more as we grow in grace, it will be our desire that we should be with Him. To be with Jesus, this is the desire of the saints. This is the desire of Christ. He prayed for this also to His Father, John 17. John 17 at verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. Have you ever noticed every time the Lord Jesus prays a prayer to the Father, it's always answered? Why? Because He always prays in the Father's will, doesn't He? That means that it's God the Father's desire that we should be with Jesus where He is. And the Lord Jesus' prayers are always answered. He's always granted His request. So it's a certain thing that one day we will be with the Lord Jesus. It is His desire we should be. He prayed to the Father that we should be. It ought to be our desire, our greatest desire, that we should be with the Lord Jesus. It raises the question, how can we preach a funeral for a departed saint without focusing upon the glorious fulfillment of this deepest desire of Christ for us and for His people to dwell together, and the deepest desire of His people that we should see the Lord Jesus and that we should be with the Lord Jesus for all eternity, the one who loved us the most, we should be with Him forever. And there's going to be a celebration by the Lord Jesus when this condition is established. Do you remember when He announced the celebration of the Lord's people being with Him and He being with them at the Lord's table, at the Lord's Supper? You remember He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. In Matthew 26 at verse 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Not only are we to be with Christ and He with us, but the Lord Jesus has already laid on a plan for a celebration. He's not going to partake of the celebratory wine until that day when He drinks it with all of His people in His Father's house, when we're there with Him, when the desire of Himself toward us and our desire towards Him finally is accomplished. This is the desire, the premier desire of all the saints who love the Lord, that they should be with Jesus. And this is the promise, the best promise, the supreme promise of the resurrection, that we should be with Jesus for all eternity. And this ought to be the focus of our preaching at the funerals, that now our departed brother has met his greatest desire. He's with the Lord forevermore. And you see, then it'll provoke in us an envy, a righteous jealousy, that it would have been better if it had been us, that He beat us to the fulfillment of the great desire of the Lord's people who love Him, that we should be with Jesus, that we should see Jesus, that He should be with us. I thought of the words of that song we like to sing, "Our pain shall then be over. We'll sin and sigh no more. Behind us all of sorrow and naught but joy before. A joy in our Redeemer as we to Him draw nigh in the crowning day that's coming by and by." Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, how it reminds us of how our Lord Jesus died to save us and how He anticipated being with us, celebrating with us one day, and how much we long for that day to approach, and how if we look to that day, we will suddenly realize that we let go more and more of our grasp on the things in this world as we look towards the great hope that we share with Jesus, that we should be with Him, that He should be with us forever in the presence of the Redeemer who loved us. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your dying Lamb's precious blood, that it was shed for the remission of our sin, that it expunges all of our guiltiness, that You laid on Him the iniquity of us all, and He was oppressed and afflicted. He opened not His mouth. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter. Like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. Lord, we thank You that He was an obedient lamb, obedient to the judgment that we should have received, being placed on Him instead, patiently bearing it for our redemption. Lord, we thank You that You've raised Him up, vindicated Him in power and glory. We thank You for the promise that He made, that while we celebrate what He did, He won't celebrate until we're with Him in Your kingdom. And then we'll all celebrate. We'll be in the presence of the Savior, the One whom our soul loveth, the One who's done all things well. Lord, help us to long for that and to long for it more and more, and less long for the things of this life. Lord, help us to live lives so that at our funerals it might be said that we have now reached that great desire that we had to be with Jesus for all eternity. Help it to be a desire that motivates us and draws us unto Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 191 in the Black Book. With Jesus in our midst, we gather round the board, though many, we're one in Christ, one body in the Lord. Soon shall the night be gone, and we with Jesus reign. The marriage supper of the Lamb shall banish all our pain. 191.